Let us open our Bibles then to the Old Testament, to the second book of Kings. I was asked to read by Reverend Vanner Meiden from this chapter of the second book of Kings, chapter 22. And we will read the first 13 verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boshcat. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go ye inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. Thus far the reading of Scripture.
Thank you, Pastor Bilkis. We indeed have come here to commemorate a great work of God, in the hope that for generations to come, our children will not forget the great works of God which He has done, not only during the time of the Scriptures, the history of redemption, but since then also throughout the course of history in reforming and reviving His church. In particular, that great work, the 1500s, that we call the Reformation. The day was indeed October 31st, 1517, 496 years ago, and in 4 years the Reformation will be 500 years old, at that evening on which Martin Luther is reported to have nailed 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The beginning of the Reformation, which spread throughout Europe from that day on, was marked by this act of Martin Luther publishing his 95 theses. A thesis is a statement that a man wants to prove by way of a scholarly paper or a debate. He has a thesis and he wants to prove that. In those times, it was possible to advertise your thesis and invite scholars to come and debate it, even theologians and priests, to engage in debate. And so he made a public list, nailed it to the door. There weren't newspapers like we have, but if you wanted something public, then the local bulletin board was the church door. And the most heinous things were being practiced in the church, and Martin Luther, having studied the scriptures, has come to the conclusion that especially such things as indulgences were heinous heresies and abuses of the people. An indulgence is a forgiveness of sins that is issued in the name of the Pope, written out for you on a piece of paper and sealed with the Pope's seal. And it is purported to be able to forgive you all, not only temporal punishment for your sin, but even to release you from purgatory. It was extended even further by men such as Tetzel and Pope Leo X at the time, as to claim that you could even release a soul from purgatory by way of an indulgence. Tetzel had made up this little ditty about it: as soon as the coin in the coffer sings, the soul from purgatory springs. This Luther found to be a horrific teaching, designed only to get money out of the hands of the poor peasants and into the treasure chest of the Pope, so that he could continue rebuilding St. Peter's Basilica. There were many other teachings in the Roman Church that Luther had discovered to be heresies, and he listed a number of them, especially related to the indulgence, and came up with 95 theses. Nailing them to the church door not only made them public locally, but it was a strategic time. The next day, many people from all over Europe would be coming to Wittenberg, because Wittenberg bragged that it had the most relics of any church in Europe. A relic is supposed to be some holy remnant of the past that was preserved and could be worshipped for merit. And so they came, and many people could read the theses, and in this way, what happened was that people would start writing it down, and because the printing press had just been invented some 50 or so years before by Gutenberg, the copies could be churned out and spread throughout all of Europe. God used other men to produce a great religious reformation. We can think of John Wycliffe already in the 1300s, who completed the first English Bible translation. We can think of Luther, of course, in Germany, John Calvin and Zwingli in Switzerland, John Knox in Scotland, and Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. But while these men had made their contributions, the whole movement of the Reformation cannot be said to be a work of man. It was not a work of his initiative, nor of his power. It is none other than the work of the sovereign God of heaven. The Reformation can only be explained as the result of the gracious work of God in his sovereignty toward the church, with all its sin and corruption. Merle d'Aubigné, a well-known historian of the Reformation, made this statement in a section concerning, as he introduced the life of Martin Luther: God, who prepares his work through the ages, accomplishes it by the weakest instruments when his time is come. And he shows that in the case of most of the reformers, they came from lowly backgrounds, and yet God used these men from their humble backgrounds and raised them up in a time such as this, and made of them instruments in his mighty power to bring about a reformation. And as D'Aubigné says, "Everything was thus intended to manifest to the world that the work was not of man, but of God." Indeed. And so it is true also of the secession of 1834, the revivals of the 1700s and 1800s. And so it was of the reformations throughout the time of the scriptures as well. Reformation is a sovereign work of God by his grace. If we realize the wickedness, the heresy, the apostasy, the lukewarmness that abounds in North America, in the Western world, in our time especially, in and among professing Christian communities, then we have to say and conclude, Reformation is a profound need in our time. But if we are to receive such a work by the grace of God in our time, we need to know what to pray for and what to expect. We need also to know how God does this if we are desiring to be instruments in his hands as the reformers were. And so let us look at God's sovereign work of church reformation. We'll look at briefly something of a definition of the reformation, of the word reformation, and then we'll look at the elements of church reformation using the example of the reformation under Josiah as a comparison. Reformation and revival are not exactly the same thing, though there are, in many cases, an overlapping of the two experiences. Revival has to do with an internal enlivening of the heart. Reformation has to do with the restoration of the ministry of the church. But it's hard to conceive of reformation without revival and revival without reformation. Reformation can be spoken of in the way of an internal and an external, or rather as a private and a public. We can speak of revival in a narrow and a broader sense as well. Revival in a narrow sense is the revival of our own heart after a time of lukewarmness or of backsliding. We are revived. We are again made new, or for the first time enlivened. In a broader sense, revival involves conversions of many. Reformation can also be spoken of in a narrow sense, for if we are truly converted by the grace of God, then there is not only a changing of the state of our heart, enlivening us into union with Christ, but there also will be a transformation of our walk and talk, of our way of life. As Paul says in Romans 12, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so in that narrow sense, reformation is the result of truly being born again. There is a reformation of our life. We think different thoughts. We speak differently. The whole form of our life, the whole walk of life, changes, takes on a new form. But reformation is most often spoken of in the broader sense, as it affects the church as a whole. Pentecost marked a major reformation by the risen, ascended, enthroned Savior. But we know also it involved a great revival, the reviving of the hearts of the disciples as they were filled by the Spirit, and many conversions on that day. And so when we speak of the Reformation, we can hardly disassociate it from what happens in the heart of those who were instruments of Reformation. But Reformation itself can be defined this way. Reformation is that sovereign, gracious work of God by means of His Word and Spirit, in which He restores the preaching, worship, and ministry of His church in accordance with the teaching of His Word. Yes, He does this by means of human instruments, but He is really the Reformer. He reforms His church by His Word and Spirit and brings it back with all its the institutions and ordinances and ministry that it is intended to carry out in accordance with His Word. There have been reformations before the 1500s. We think of the great reformation of the church as they were called through the Exodus out of Egypt and brought around Mount Sinai, and their religion was established in accordance with the ordinances of God that were given to Moses in connection with the tabernacle worship. Think of the many times that things went sour in the time of the judges, and then the Lord brought them back under the leadership of a judge. Think of the many bad and good kings that came and went in the history of the kings. And one of those kings was King Josiah. And this was a very notable reformation, as we read it in 2 Kings 22, and you can read on through chapter 22 into chapter 23 and to the end of chapter 23. It is a remarkable reformation that takes place. It is spoken of in certain absolute terms that you would say there is nothing comparable to the reformation that took place in the time of Josiah throughout all the Old Testament period. Certainly not in the time of the kings. Well, what elements of reformation can we identify that were also found here? Well, first of all, we have to say negatively that the reformation that took place here was not one that was a result of the intention or invention of man. No, in fact, to the contrary, man's intentions and inventions deform the church. Man's devices always bring the church away, even when he adds to the scriptures. Even those additions to the scripture, they end up taking an idolatrous place of importance and push the ordinance of God aside. That God is not to be worshipped by man's imagination. We read in the life of King Manasseh in chapter 21 that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen. What a wicked thing when the church begins to look to the secular society and copy the patterns, the forms of the worship of the pagans. The church never is wise to look for change in the world, to copy the patterns of the world. We read, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son, verse 6, to pass through the fire. Manasseh seduced the Israelites, verse 9, to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. This is what we can expect from man, from his heart, from his corrupt soul. The deformation of the worship of the church. The pollution of the holy things of God. No, we cannot look And we may not look to man for the reformation of the church. In the time of Josiah, superstition was rampant in the culture, and so it was in the time of the Reformation. Though it was mostly the religion of the Roman Catholic Church, it had been so synthesized and so blended with pagan practices and the additions of man's own mind that it had become a superstitious mixture and an idolatrous heresy. That hallowed evening that we call Halloween was an evening in which there was such a fear still in the minds of many people because of the darkness of the remnants of paganism. They feared evil spirits might destroy their animals and the souls of the dead might come and return to their homes, that the souls of the dead may come to take revenge upon those who had hurt them. And so there were these pagan practices that were still taking place. And over against that, Rome tried to coincide the worship of the saints. And so November 1, in distinction from October 31st, was dedicated to be All Saints' Day as an antidote to the people's fear of the evil spirits, that they should dedicate themselves to the souls of the saints. And yet, as we see from the indulgences, there was a superstitious belief added in the place. These were not things that could satisfy the soul of man. This could not bring peace to the conscience of man who was crying out, "What must I do to be right with God?" Today we find also that there is a desire to change worship, a desire to learn from the practices of the world and from the practices of the corporate world and enliven the church and bring about change. You might get in your mailbox a flyer from a local church plant promising relevant practical messages, contemporary urban music, great coffee and advertising. Enjoy church for a change. The church down the road might actually believes that the practices of the 80s and 90s might work. Offer that people are welcome with casual dress and that Tim Horton coffee will be waiting for them. They will be playing rock music and there will be a feel-good message. But is this really satisfying the need? Is this really meeting the need of the souls of men? Is that the right approach? Is that not simply a more refined way of substituting the intentions, inventions, and imaginations of men rather than opening the Bible and asking, "Lord, what wilt thou have us to do?" Well, that is the need of the hour as well. That was the need in the time of Josiah. What an amazing thing that the Lord did a work in his time. That he raised up in the person of Josiah a reformer. We notice in chapter 22, the first verses, that he was 8 years old when he began to reign. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father and turned not to the right hand or to the left. What an amazing thing if you consider who his father was and who his grandfather was, Manasseh. This is none other than the work of God. Now let us look at the elements of the Reformation. The elements of this Reformation and of the Reformation in the 1500s. Well, first of all, God wondrously brought about the rediscovery of the truth and power of His Word. He brought about a rediscovery of the truth and power of His Holy Word. This is what happened, first of all, in the life of Martin Luther, that through the course of his monastic experience in the Church of Rome, he came to the Scriptures, and that he opened the Bible and began to read it. This is what happened in the life of Josiah. His first intention, after 18 years of being a king, was to repair some breaches, some broken parts, walls maybe, and the doors in the temple. He hadn't noticed anything else, because the Word of God was not there as a standard. He didn't have on what Calvin would call the spectacles of Scripture applied to his heart so that he could have eyes to see what was going on in the house of the Lord. In the process, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law, and it was brought to Shaphan, and then Shaphan brought it to the king. It was read before the king. Can you imagine the hesitation with which Shaphan brought this book? He calls it a book. You can be sure that Hilkiah the high priest knew what book it was. He called it the book of the law. But there were so many kings who hated the worship of Jehovah and had opted for the worship of Balaam. What would happen if he would read this in front of the king? But by the grace of God, this king's heart was melted, was crushed, was devastated. His eyes were opened to the truth of the Word of God. He discovered the truth and power of the Word of God. It came home to his heart. We read in verse 11, it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. Initially, Josiah's desire was just to fix up the building. But he hadn't realized that the big question is, how does God want to be worshipped in this building? That's the important thing. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, is the standard for faith and worship and life. And without the Bible, we are blind to our own condition, blind to the way God wants to be worshipped, blind to the way we ought to live. We will go on desiring to please ourselves rather than to please God. But when we discover the truth and the authority and the infallibility and the power of the Word of God, then we experience what Luther experienced. Skevington Wood, in a book on Martin Luther's relation to the Word, writes, "Luther's discovery of the Scriptures marked a decisive turning point in his career and destined him to be a reformer. Before he began to use the Bible to good effect in the Reformation and call the church to renewal, the Bible had already transformed him." This indeed is the key to Luther's ministry and mission. You see, before he could be used as a reformer, the Bible reformed him. And true believers no longer question the truth and authority of the Word of God. As our Belgic confession gives an answer to the question, why we do not doubt the word of God? It says we receive all these things, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. You see, the Holy Spirit witnesses with the word in our hearts. And we know the Bible to be the word of God. D'Aubigny, the historian of the Reformation, writes, "True Reformation is that which emanates from the word of God. The Holy Scriptures, by bearing witness to the gospel, creates in man by the Holy Spirit a faith which justifies him. And this reformation by the word of God restores that spiritual Christianity which the outward and hierarchical religion had destroyed. And from the regeneration of the individual flows the regeneration of the church." You see, God starts in the heart. People discover the truth and authority and power of the word of God. Have we discovered that? Has the word of God come home to our heart with power so that we as individuals have been reformed, regenerated, and transformed? Secondly, God will sovereignly pour out a Spirit-worked conviction of sin in the heart of his servants, and an urgent God-fearing desire to be right with God. God will work a conviction of sin and a desire to be right with God. Josiah was convicted of his sin and of the sin of his fathers and of his grandfathers. This is what came home to his heart. This is why he tore his clothes. This is why he wept before the Lord. He said, "Great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us." When God reforms his church, sinners come to be humbled with conviction before God and cry out for the way to be reconciled. Josiah was told, as we read in verse 19 of this chapter, "Because thy heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest that I spake against this place, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me." What would result? Well, God tells him that he himself would not be a witness of the destruction of Jerusalem, but he would be gathered unto his fathers, which means, in the Old Testament language, he would have gone to heaven before the destruction of Jerusalem took place. He was justified in the way of repentance and faith in the Lord. And so was Luther. Wood writes, "The depths of despair in which Luther was plunged had been induced by the reading of scriptures, which kill before they quicken or make alive." And we know that Luther came to the discovery of a special truth by which he knew how a sinner is to become right with God. He discovered it when he read Romans 1 verse 17 and read about the just living by faith. And he studied that until he realized that it was a righteousness that the text spoke of, not a righteousness of God that God demands of us, but a righteousness that God bestows upon us, that he gives to us for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. That was the essential difference. And when he read that, he said, "The gates of heaven went open to my soul." Much like Josiah, Luther was assured of the forgiveness of his sins as a result of studying the scriptures. And what does a person do when he becomes right with God, when the joy of forgiveness fills his heart? when he, like David, experiences how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. Well, just as David had a burden for the church, so also those who have come to this conviction of sin and who have experienced justification, they begin to have a heart for the glory of God and the reformation of His church. Can they remain unmoved about the deformation of the church or about the crowds around them who are as sheep without a shepherd? No. They become zealously moved for the glory of God. And what does that look like? Well, thirdly, we see that God moves His servants to become zealous about the restoration of true preaching, biblical worship, and holy living. True preaching, biblical worship, and holy worship. We find here in 2 Kings 23, verse 1 and 2, the fruit of the reformation that took place in Josiah's own heart. What did he do? Well, we read immediately that he sent for the elders of the land, he sent for the priests, and he sent for the people, both small and great, it says. And he brought them to Jerusalem. And as they were gathered in Jerusalem, he himself read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. He himself, as the king of Judah, read the word. He became an instrument as a reformer, zealous to know that preaching would be restored. And as an example in that way, to all the priests and Levites who would yet be serving in the house of the Lord, that they should teach the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so those who are zealous for the glory of God in the church are zealous to be sure that preaching takes its primary place in the ministry and worship of the church. When Pentecost took place, immediately the church was anointed with a spirit that moved them all to speak of the wonderful things that the Lord had done, and especially moved Peter with the courage to stand up and officially preach the word on behalf of the church to the crowd that was gathered. When God works reformation, even revival, then He moves His servants to be zealous for the restoration of biblical preaching. And that's what happened in Luther's life. He was zealous to see that preaching take its proper place. All the other ceremonies are to take second place to preaching. And while Luther may not have gone as far as Calvin did in restoring biblical worship, we are thankful that preaching especially took its proper place in the time of the Reformation. Even if the world may think that preaching is foolishness, even if liberal churches down the road may think it's old-fashioned and ineffective, and that we have to bring in other, more dramatic elements, and that preaching should be minimized to just a nice little chat, we do well to continue to proclaim the Word of God as the primary means to change the hearts of people, to restore His church. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images or movies or whatever visual aids we could add to the list, but by the lively preaching of his word. Not only are his servants zealous to see preaching restored, but secondly, zealous to have biblical worship as a whole, that the whole worship service be in conformity to the word of God. You see, Josiah at first, through the first 18 years of his reign, had probably walked through the temple many times or around it. And he hadn't noticed anything until he heard the word of God. Well, what he had noticed at first in the account here is that there were breaches. There were broken spots, broken walls and damaged spots, and these needed to be fixed up. He had a sense of propriety concerning the building of the church, let's say, but still not of proper worship. But when his eyes went open by the power of the word, he saw all kinds of idolatrous abominations because they had not done according to the words of this book, he said. And so in chapter 23, verse 4, and the following, we read that he ordered the high priests and priests to remove all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove, it says in the King James, but it's Asherah, the name of the female goddess figure of the Canaanites, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned these idolatrous images. He deposed the pagan priests that were performing lewd and pagan ceremonies in the temple square. Josiah was zealous to clean up the temple of its abomination, to restore biblical worship. The fruit of this zeal was that the sacrament of the Passover was to be again restored to the worship of the nation. And there had to be a purging of idolatrous worship, a cleansing, to examine the temple thoroughly and purge it of the leaven of wickedness. And he went throughout all the nation doing the same, cleaning up idolatrous worship. And what a celebration of the Passover was held after that. Read of it in 23, verse 22. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. So it was in the time of the reformers as well. They were zealous to have the whole worship service conformed to the word of God, not just preaching. Orthodox, proper preaching of the word. But the whole worship service was to be conformed to the word of God. In the early time of the Reformation, indeed, they did go through the church buildings of their land and broke down the images, and they broke the stained glass windows, and they took the altar and took it out of the front of the cathedral or church building, and they put the pulpit back in the center of the building. Preaching is to be central, and the two sacraments that the Lord had ordained were permitted to be represented in the worship, the Lord's Supper and the baptism. They alone, not all the seven sacraments that Rome had added, or the five they had added. And so Luther himself had worship restored, especially Calvin had it restored, and very zealous were the Scottish reformers who spoke much of the purity of worship. We do well to be conscious of the biblical principles of worship and to study them as the reformers rediscovered them. And not ask ourselves what we want in the house of the Lord, but ask, what does God want? What pleases Him? How does He want to be served? He tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us, that He and His Father desire those who worship in spirit and in truth. And so it must be worship according to the truth of His Word. And sincerely extended from the heart. We never do better than when we sincerely worship Him by preaching and hearing His word and singing and praying, taking His words in our mouths as we do in the Psalms. Fourthly, God moves in the hearts of His servants to be zealous for holiness. We saw something of that already, that Josiah broke down the images. But verse 7 of 23, chapter 23, verse 7 also says this: He broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove or for Asherah. There was idolatrous worship not only, but there were lewd practices connected with temple worship, the temple worship of the pagans, that were permitted to take place in the Lord's house. How can anyone justify tolerating such practices and even allowing such persons to enter the temple of the Lord? They were bringing a defiling sin into the temple of God. Congregation, we are called upon, as compassionate as we ought to be toward the sinner, but we ought to compassionately call them to repentance and to discipline if they remain unrepentant. And our catechism says why? Lest the anger of God should be kindled and His wrath be held against the whole congregation. That's what Josiah was afraid of. The wrath of God is against us because of these abominations. Are we not afraid of the holy God of heaven? He is sovereign in His grace, but He is sovereign also in His holy anger. And He will come to purge His floor, and He will begin with those who are in the house of God. Josiah took this zeal for the holiness of God throughout all of the nation, from Bethel even to the cities of Samaria, breaking down altars and idols and cutting down groves. He was planning to celebrate the sacrament of the Passover, you see. And there had to be national repentance before it could be celebrated. The Reformation also called to holiness, as was the special emphasis in the post-Reformation, the Second Reformation, and in the time of the Puritans. If there is a true regeneration of our heart, then we also will know, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Fifthly, there is a zeal for the salvation of others. Evangelism and mission work will begin to thrive when Reformation takes place. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we will persuade men. We will persuade others to flee from the wrath to come. But also, knowing the love of God, we will compel others to believe. Revived Christians will urge others to flee the wrath of God and to embrace Christ for salvation. But finally, when Reformation takes place, revival will also take place in the context of that Reformation with the blessing of God. Preaching will be, as it's restored and is blessed to the hearts, and as people come into the house of the Lord and have a sense of awe in the greatness and glory of God, how can people not begin to inquire of the Lord and ask, "What is my state?" Josiah inquired of the Lord. And those who were at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem began to ask, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" The Philippian jailer was shaken to his bones and began to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" People will begin to ask, "What is a true Christian? Am I a true Christian? How can I come to the assurance of my salvation?" A troubled heart will seek the Lord and will be settled with nothing else than that which comes from the Word of God and is applied by His Spirit. Who is the reformer we need today? Well, you might think, "Oh, if there would only be someone with a zeal like Josiah, or like Luther, or Calvin in our day." Well, indeed, chapter 23, verse 25 speaks very highly of Josiah. We read there, "Now before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him." The author who wrote this did not know of anyone in the history of the kings who was like Josiah. But we know that there is one who was better. Josiah was a type pointing to Jesus, the Son of David, who did everything that his father asked of him, even dying for sinners, in order that they might be justified by faith alone and not of works. And he rules his church. He gathers, defends, and preserves his church. And he is the one who also pours out his Spirit. He is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. He is the great reformer of the church, and therefore let us look unto him and pray, "Lord, revive our heart, reform our lives, and restore our churches." Amen. In closing, let us bow together in prayer of thanksgiving. Great and glorious God of heaven and earth, we do thank thee that it has pleased thee not to allow thy church to go on and on in the path of sin and self-destruction, but that throughout the course of history there have been those restorations, reformations, and revivals, that thou hast brought thy people out of the captivity of their sin and slavery, that thou hast brought them out of the darkness of ignorance, that thou hast brought them out of the bondage to false teachings. Lord, we thank thee for the Reformation of the 1500s, and for the fact that we may be heirs of that great work and be able to call ourselves a Reformed Church. Yet, O Lord, we come before thee not with any kind of triumphalism or false piety, as though we are better than others. For we must acknowledge that while there may be more proper forms of worship among us for which we are thankful. We still need more and more to be reformed as individuals for sure. And O Lord, we come before Thee and we confess that the form of our speech, the form of our understanding, the form of our walk and of our work, of our life, is not what it should be. For too much we are prone to be conformed to this world. O Lord, we pray Thee, therefore, that Thou revive Thy work in the midst of these years. We pray that Thou wilt work in our hearts individually. And would Thou make us then also willing instruments in Thy hands to bring about restoration of that which we see to displease Thee and not to be according to the standard of Thy word. Make us in such some small way reformers in our own time. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts may be so revived that we would also desire to see others come to hear the word which is so powerful, that we would desire to invite others to come to know this great Savior who reforms hearts. But Lord, we pray that Thou would send us from this place and guide us in safety and keep us along the way. Wilt Thou keep us also evermore praying for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be the one who would dwell in the midst of the church, and that His power and His office as prophet, priest, and king may be known as the means of grace are administered. Be pleased to send us home with Thy blessing. The remainder of this week, grant us Thy care and prepare us to come into Thy house again at the appointed time with a new appreciation for the blessing that we have for Jesus' sake. Amen.